they shall be as white as snow. So in the Bible, we have the idea of this concept of sin being like a stain. And I think we're all familiar with the concept of stains. For most of us, that's something that, tries we might do, happen from time to time. If you have children, it probably happens a lot. And sometimes those stains are things that we can wash out and remove to some extent. But a lot of times they're not. And we've probably all had that experience of getting some stain on a article of clothing, your nice clothes or carpet or a piece of furniture, and it may not come out. Despite any amount of washing or scrubbing or cleaning products, sometimes they're just there. And of course, in our day-to-day lives, while that may be irritating or inconvenient, that's not usually of any great consequence. But that idea of that stain is the idea we have of sin within the Bible. It's not the idea that you can balance it out somehow by being more careful in the future. It doesn't matter how careful you are around that article of clothing or piece of furniture in the future. If it's been stained, no amount of not dropping something on it going forward is going to remove that stain that's already there. It's there. And in a much more real and urgent sense, that's the sense that we have of what sin does to us, that stain, once we have sinned, is on us, and in and of ourselves, there's no amount of being careful or trying to balance it out with other things that will remove that going forward. We can't get it out in and of ourselves. But thanks be to God, He has a plan for that. Now, why does that sin matter? Again, we have an emphasis in our culture, I think, of trying to de-emphasize sin and its consequence, its importance. Sin matters because we serve a holy God. I'll refrain from going into a dive of Leviticus at this point, but take some time, read through Leviticus. If you want to understand the concept of what it means to serve a holy God and to have to approach Him with holiness and with sanctification and to be set apart, that's what Leviticus is about. That's what all those regulations are about, to try to emphasize to the Israelites and to emphasize to us that God is holy, that He is perfect, and that He demands that if we're going to approach Him, we have to be that too. We have to be set apart. We have to be sanctified. And so, as we think about this idea of sin and the ugliness that it causes in our lives, let's now turn back to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, and I'm going to start reading around verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more so shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so thanks be to God, we have the sacrifice of Jesus, His only Son, who through His perfect sacrifice, His unspotted life that He gave for us, can cleanse us from all the dead works to serve the living God. Bow with me, please, as we give thanks for the bread. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for this opportunity we have to gather around the table and to reflect on the sacrifice that You made for each one of us, that we can approach You in Your holiness, and that we can be cleansed, that we can be sanctified, that we can be washed through the sacrifice of Your Son. We are thankful for this bread that represents His body. We pray that as we partake of it, that You will help us to do so in a way that is honoring and pleasing to you. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Bow with me again as we give thanks for the cup. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you again, giving thanks for this fruit of the vine that represents the blood of your Son that cleanses us. We again pray that as we partake of this, that you'll help us to reflect on just what all has been done for us, that we can have this relationship. Help us to do this in a way that is pleasing to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This concludes the partaking of the Lord's Supper.
O thou fount of every blessing.
O thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me ever to adore thee. May I still thy goodness prove, while the hope of endless glory fills my heart with joy and love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by safely to arrive at home. Jesus saw me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Never let me wander from thee. Never here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above.
I know some of you are holding your breath, but if Ralph can do it, I can do it. So we come to the portion of service where we talk about our giving. It's not really a formal part of the worship that we see in the scriptures, but it does command us to give on the first day of the week, lay by in store, and so we include it as part of our worship to our Lord. I'm going to read several passages. I'm going to start in Exodus, the 25th chapter. Moses had been instructed to make the tabernacle, and very detailed instructions on how to do that. And it says, then the Lord, in verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they may bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, bronze, purple, blue, purple, scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil and for this sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. Just so you shall make it. Well, I hope all of you brought some of those items. Of course, that was command to the children of Israel because they were about to build the tabernacle. Well, the tabernacle was built, and later on, Solomon built the temple, greater in splendor, more expensive. And then Nebuchadnezzar tore it down when he was used as God's punishment on Israel when they started worshiping other gods, and he took all those gifts and those things that were in the temple and took them to Babylon. Well, Cyrus sent the things of the temple captured by Nebuchadnezzar 70 years before back to Jerusalem, I think with Nehemiah and some of those individuals at that time, when he returned to build the walls of Jerusalem. And they were rebuilding the temple. And in Haggai, the first chapter, beginning with verse 1, it says, "In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says, The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one arm is warm. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but indeed it came to little, and when you brought it home, it blew away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own home. In chapter 2, beginning with verse 3, it says, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? There's a description of that building of the temple and how there was a great shout when the foundation was laid, and they couldn't tell the difference between, between those who were excited about laying the foundation and those that were weeping, because it was not the glory that they had remembered. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I coveted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth and sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now this could be a double prophecy, in that he was saying that the glory of this new temple actually was going to be wonderful. But I tend to think that it was at least saying, it was speaking of the church, when he says, in this place I will give peace. We have peace through our Lord. And I think that he was talking about the temple today. 1 Corinthians 3:16, he says, Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, in verse 16, he's talking to them about eating in temples, in idols' temples. And he says, And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 says, And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. When we give, that's exactly what we're trying to do. We're trying to build up the church. And so, as we do that, we should be excited about giving. Excited about what we're doing for the Lord to make His church, His temple, glorious. Let's give thanks. Our holy and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful blessings you provide, and we know that as we do your work, that you will provide the things that are necessary. Help us to give from the heart, to always do things for the edifying of our brethren, that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The greatest commands.
Love one another, for love is of God. He who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love.
How sweet, how heavenly. If you can find it convenient, let's stand as we sing this song.
Do, so, how sweet, how heavenly is a sight when those that love the Lord in so fulfill the word, when each can feel his brother's sigh and with him bear a part, when sorrow flows from then free from envy, scorn, and pride, our wishes all above. Each can his brother's failings hide and show a brother's love. When love in one delightful stream through every bosom flows, when union sweet and dear esteem in every action goes, love is the golden chain that binds the happy souls above, and he's an heir of heaven who finds his bosom glow with love.
The scripture reading this morning is from Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verses 38 through 42, and I'll be reading from the ESV. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you.
There's a passage in Luke 17 that just says, offenses, hurt, if you will, between one another will happen. It's just a fact of life. It's going to happen. And in fact, the closer we get to each other, the more likely it is to happen. And so in families, in homes, offenses and hurts between one another often happen. When someone hurts you, whatever it could be, some little small thing, maybe they brush by you and something they're carrying tears some of your clothes, or they break something special of yours, or maybe they borrow something and they just don't give it back. How does it make you feel? Well, not good. There's no good feeling in that. You'll feel injured. You'll feel upset. You'll be thinking about the cost of the trouble of trying to replace something. You'll at least feel sorrow over the loss. And what if you think they did it on purpose? Ooh, boy, that is a whole other level of emotion, right? Then you're angry. Then you know it was so unfair. And so what do you expect? Well, I think it's fair to expect at least for the person to pay you back, right? Replace the thing that was broken. Give back the thing that they borrowed. So we call that payback, restitution. And God's laws for the Jews taught people to pay it back. For example, in Leviticus 6, he shall return what he took by robbery or what he got by extortion, or the deposit which was entrusted to him, or the thing lost which he found, or anything about which he swore falsely, he shall make restitution for it in full. And listen, it says, and add to it 1/5 more. He shall give it to the one to whom it belongs on the day he presents his guilt offering. So think about that. It's not just full restitution. It's add 20%. That'll make you feel a little better about the whole situation. And he's still got to go make things right with God. So the unhappiness by whatever offense or crime can't be totally forgotten, but maybe that would at least make you feel a little better about it. And even when restitution was impossible, punishment was at least expected. You know, sometimes in personal injury, for example, bones don't heal properly. Some injuries are permanent. So Leviticus 24 says, if a man injures his neighbor, Just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. And think about the extreme case where you accidentally cause somebody else's death. Well, there's no restitution for that. But verse 21 says, thus the one who strikes down an animal shall make restitution for it, but the one who strikes down a man shall be put to death. And so it was life for life. So even then, the family of the victim is going to have to live with the loss of their loved one. Even the capital punishment of the wrongdoer is not going to bring any true satisfaction. It's sure not going to bring back the loved one. And so it really struck me as I was thinking about how to make things right between people when there was an offense of one person against another. Under the Old Testament, it was just really about these two things, it seems to me, restitution and or punishment. And in the New Testament, look at what Jesus says. It's a completely different situation. The scripture reading that was just made for us from Matthew 5, starting in verse 38, says, don't resist, turn the other cheek, let him have your garment. Don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Well, where's the restitution in that? You're going to come out on the short end of that deal. Paul taught something in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, why not rather, and this is talking about offenses between brethren in the church, and one's actually wanting to sue the other one. He says, instead of all that, he says, why not rather be wrong? Just be wronged. Why not be, rather, defrauded? The apostle's telling us to just let it go. And he asks, why not? Why not? I mean, hello, it's because that's unfair. It hurts. I don't like that. It's not right. Of course I don't want, that's why I'm not going to let it go. But Paul says, no, that's the way you need to do it. Just let it go. Look what Peter reminds us of in chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, verse 20. He says, if when you do good and suffer for it, well, that's unfair, right? You did good, you're doing what you should, and you still suffer. Well, that's kind of the height of unfairness, right? He says, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This finds favor with God. For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled was not reviling in return, while suffering he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's what we're called to, brethren. And you think about the ultimate injustice. You think about Paul and Peter and Jesus, who are quoted in these passages. They knew something about just letting it go, just enduring the unfairness of it all. When I was working in the public schools, I remember one time a fifth grader, and he came from a pretty rough background. And so he wasn't going to take anything off anybody. And so this one kid, I don't remember what he did to him. He pushed him or took something or whatever. He caused some little problem. So this little kid's going to get him back. I mean, he's going to retaliate, right? You hit me, I'm going to hit you. You push, I'm going to push back harder. It's just that kind of law of the jungle, you might say. Well, of course, he was going to get in trouble for that. I pulled him aside and I said, not the only thing that I said to him, but I did say, I said, do you know what Jesus did when people were hitting on him, spitting on him, hurting him? And it was great, even that little kid who grew up in a very difficult situation here in Huntsville, he just looked down at his shoes and he said, he took it. That's what we're called to do, brethren. Just take it. And so when we think about punishment and we think about the church, Romans 12:19 says, never taking your own revenge, beloved, Instead, leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so under the New Testament, I mean, you're thinking, wow, I kind of wish I was a Jew because then I could at least expect some restitution or some punishment, right? What am I as a Christian in the church? Do I expect nothing? Let's not go there. Let's shift our focus a little bit for a moment and think about our relationship with God, right? Because I'm so worried about somebody hurting me. I need to think about what I've done to God. I hurt Him. How does my sin make God feel? Well, what does He expect? Well, let's just establish who God is a little bit. First of all, who He is not. He is not some petty father who just overreacts every time something goes wrong. And He is not some harsh or maybe better, a dispassionate judge who's just simply always pronouncing sentences and punishment on the guilty. That's not the way God is. How does God feel when we sin against Him? Ephesians 4 verse 30 warns us to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Our sins grieve God. Look at what He's done for us. My goodness, He gave Jesus on the cross. He sealed us for the day of redemption. What more could He do? He's done all that and we sin against Him. That grieves Him. I want you to listen to Jesus' despair when He was talking to Jews who would simply not repent. They were just determined to kill Him. Matthew 23, verse 31 says, "You bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers." Verse 34, "On account of this, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." Think about the Apostle Paul later, right? He fell into that as a blasphemous persecutor of the church, thinking he was doing God some service. Listen to Jesus' sadness and His disappointment in verse 37. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you didn't want it." I mean, what's God going to do? I mean, Jesus is saying, we're sending prophets and scribes. We're trying to help. We're trying to call you back to the way of God, to repentance, to a relationship with God, and you didn't want it. So disappointing. It's frustrating. And so He feels a despair because these people just aren't going to repent. Now, here's the beauty of it all. In spite of how badly God feels about our sin, the grief, the despair, the disappointment, He doesn't expect restitution from us, and He doesn't want to punish us. He offers us something completely unexpected, maybe completely undeserved. It's called forgiveness. He simply lets it go. And you say, wow, why? Because His law for the Jews, person to person, wasn't about that. It was about restitution and punishment. But look what God does for us. And why does He offer forgiveness? Look to Psalm 132. We'll read a few verses from there in a moment. So you know, I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible almost exclusively this morning. It tells us the reason for His forgiveness. It says, "Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always contend with us. He will not keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. He has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. Right? It's not about restitution. It's not about punishment. Verse 11 says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." That's the forgiveness we're talking about. Look at verse 13. "As a father has compassion on his children, so Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our form. He remembers that we are but dust." You may be familiar with the passage that says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways," declares Yahweh. I want you to think about the context. That's from Isaiah 55. And in Isaiah 55, verse 6, listen to the context. "Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to Yahweh, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declare Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Even Google AI, don't get me started there. I know I got myself started. Even Google AI understands that forgiveness is a divine concept. They call it a divine prerogative. It's a right that belongs exclusively to God, and it's based on his character, the character of compassion and grace, and based on his covenant with Israel under the Old Testament and his covenant with us under the New. But forgiveness comes because God is compassionate. It's not deserved. It's based on grace. But if we will meet these conditions, right, what does God expect? Well, the conditions are, we just read them from Psalm 132 and Isaiah 55, that we fear God and we forsake our evil thoughts and ways. Okay, Bible drill class question. I don't know if this is a C or a D, but what's the one word that says forsake your evil thoughts and ways? I'll give you a hint. It starts with an R. It's called repent. That's what God expects. He expects us in the fear of God to repent. And if we will do that, he will forgive. That will kick in his compassion toward us and his graciousness. The same applies when someone hurts us. If the person fears God and repents, then we must have compassion and extend forgiveness. It's our duty. That passage that starts out, "It's impossible that no offenses should come," that's Luke 17, 1. Verse 3 says, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and returns to you 7 times, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." We script it for our children, right? "Johnny, tell Susie you're sorry." "I'm sorry." Right? Well, okay. In the adult world, we expect a genuine emotion, some kind of contrition behind the apology. And then we expect Susie to forgive Johnny, right? Matthew 6:12, in the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Forgive us." When it comes to the end, we're all going to be seeking forgiveness. We're all going to be wanting God's mercy. We're not going to be looking for punishment that day. "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Oh, okay, that's a two-way street. "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." So it's our duty to forgive when the conditions are met. That was Matthew 6, verse 12 through 15. And so you forgive, but when? I'll try to be brief about this. Some people are too quick to forgive, as if there are no conditions. I've seen it more than once. There'll be some big national news story. There's been some atrocity committed. There's some mass shooting or something. And the families of the victims sometimes will come to the camera, usually in front of a church building, or usually with some preacher or some religious leader. And what do they say? They say, "I forgive the person that committed this." Well, the person who committed this has never even apologized, never shown any remorse whatsoever, but this person is going to forgive them? Right? They want you to think that that's noble. By the fact that they appear usually in front of a church building, they're trying to imply that this is somehow being Christ-like. After all, Luke 23, 34, when Jesus is on the cross, he prays, "Father, forgive them." Them people who are crucifying him in the act. He says, "Father, forgive them." But let's not confuse his willingness to forgive with actually forgiving the person in the moment. What did Jesus do in the moment? In the moment, he forgave the one thief who repented. Right? He promised him that he would be with Jesus in paradise. That did not automatically extend to the other thief or the people there that were committing this atrocity. So, we'll come back to those people who were crucifying Jesus later. But let's just understand that there are conditions. Consequences? Boy, we could preach for a long time about the consequences on King David for his sins. Not going to take time to read it. God forgave him. He had committed everything from adultery to lying to trying to frame his best friend. Well, how about murder? How about allowing the enemies of the nations around to blaspheme the name of God because their king acted like that? And God not only spared his life, he forgave him. But there were consequences. The sword shall never depart from his house. He was going to raise up evil, take his wives from before him. And the son that was going to be born out of that adultery was to die. There were consequences. Even though David was forgiven spiritually, right, in the sight of God, he was forgiven. But there were still consequences. Now, in our case, we may not always be in a position to impose consequences. That gets into a whole other study, but at least in extreme cases, we understand that sometimes preachers, elders, if they commit public sins, certain natures, they need to step down from what they're doing. Right? We understand that adulterers may not be welcome to continue in their marriage. Right? There may be temporal consequences, but let's just remember that temporal consequences and spiritual release from guilt are two separate things. But I would say that usually we don't fall on this side of the thing, being too quick to forgive. We're probably going to be on the too slow to forgive side. Right? And I just wonder sometimes, do we place extra conditions? We've seen God's conditions. Fear God and repent. Right? Forsake your evil thoughts and your evil ways. But somehow, we see this passage from Matthew chapter 3 where John the Baptist is saying, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Well, that's obviously a scriptural principle. It still applies. And we need to do that. We need to bear fruit. It says, forsake your evil thoughts and your evil ways. So yes, we need to have a change of behavior. But that doesn't become the condition for me to forgive the person who offends me. Right? We don't withhold our forgiveness waiting for those fruits to become ripe and mature. Right? If I say, well, okay, so you've apologized. Okay, now what? Okay, well, I'm going to wait and see if that situation comes up again. Then I'll see how you behave in that situation to see if you have really borne fruits of repentance. And so then I'm going to sit here as a judge over that repentance of yours that you proclaim. It's not the way we do. It's not what Luke 17 said. Luke 17 says, if your brother comes back to you, says, I repent, you forgive him. We've said it's fair to expect some kind of contrition. Can we tell this is genuine? He's not just playing with you. But even if that happens 7 times in a day, right? And we say, well, no, 1 day is not even enough to judge these fruits of repentance, right? We got to see how they do going forward. I'm afraid we impose extra conditions. Another condition we may impose is that we wait till we get over the hurt feeling. You know, I can't talk about that right now, right? And so we just walk away. Well, you can't forgive the person because you're so hurt. Well, I get the hurt. But I want us to think back to our Lord who's being hurt in the mockery of trials that he underwent. And he did not revile in return. He just kept entrusting himself to God who judges faithfully. On the cross, you don't think that hurts? He's in agony. He's agonizing for hours and he's willing to forgive. I want us to think about Jesus' compassion. Think about his compassion on his disciples. Oh my goodness, this could fill a whole sermon by itself, right? Mark 9, starting verse 17, talks about a man who had a son who was demon-possessed, and he brought that son to the disciples of Jesus, and those disciples couldn't cast him out. In verse 19, Jesus answered them and said, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." And then Jesus cast out the demon. How long? Jesus had to put up with a lot from his disciples. They're bickering and they're fussing. They're trying to gain some kind of pecking order. Sometimes a complete lack of understanding of the mission. One who was stealing from the group's money. He would eventually be denied by one of his closest, betrayed by the other. Sometimes his disciples didn't even fully appreciate who he was. Mark 9. We just did that one. John 14 is where Jesus is talking with his disciples in private the night he was to be betrayed. And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us." And Jesus said, I can just imagine the face palm, "Have I been with you all so long? And have you not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" As frustrating as it may have been, Jesus put up with his disciples. He gave them a chance to serve and please him and actually even become leaders in the church. And Jesus has compassion on us. I always enjoy singing when Doug Childs is leading. Appreciated the great songs that he led, and appreciate praying with Travis, and appreciate the other men's comments. Hebrews 4:15, I'll read this one from the Names of God Bible, just to take out the not unable. It just says, "We have a chief priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted in every way that we are, but he didn't sin." Isn't that great? That's just like the psalm that we read. He knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. Jesus took on that dust as a frame for a while. He understands temptation. He can have compassion on us. And so the question is, do we have compassion on each other? Right? Think back a week to Alan's good sermon, telling us that as we get closer to one another, we develop more compassion for one another. And Colossians 3 verse 13 just says straight up, bearing with one another. See, that's just like Jesus was doing with his disciples, right? Putting up with it. Oh, really? We may feel exasperated sometimes and we feel like, oh my goodness, will they ever get it? Well, If we understand that Jesus feels that way toward us, surely we can bear with one another. Bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. And then there's a whole other aspect of this compassion that we should have. We need to have compassion on ourselves. Brethren, it's strange to me that sometimes we think we can be compassionate on somebody else and then we won't give ourselves any slack whatsoever. And I've met people that have been just paralyzed, just completely overwhelmed, so burdened by their own guilt, they can't find it in themselves to forgive themselves. What does Matthew 22, verse 39 say? And it's quoted other times in the New Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. If we can't extend compassion toward ourselves, how are we going to find that compassion to extend toward others? And so what's the problem? I think the problem is that we don't look at ourselves in the right way. I made a mistake in parenting, just one of the two or three that I made over the years. Yeah, I know my kids are present, right? And they're like, anyway. So one of the things that I expected too much from my children, right? My kid's two. For crying out loud, he's 2 years old. I'm expecting him to act like a four-year-old. Well, okay, he's four. Well, now I'm expecting him to act like a seven-year-old. Well, now he's seven. I'm expecting him to act like a 12-year-old. That's messed up. It's one thing to have high expectations for someone. And you can know that they will, on almost every case, they will live up to those expectations. They'll do great. But it's a whole other thing to have unfair expectations and keep moving the goal line so that they never do achieve that. They never can. Because, okay, well, you're pretty good today, but hey, there's a whole other level you need to get to. How about, good job, you've done well for who you are. For a 2-year-old, that was really good. Right? For a 12-year-old, that was really good. Do we see ourselves, though, as God sees us? That we are but dust? That He has compassion on us? He knows our frame? Do we see ourselves that way? What do we expect of ourselves? We expect ourselves to be perfect? And you say, yeah, the Scripture says, you shall be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Today? Can we not cut ourselves any slack at all? We've got to have compassion and be able to forgive ourselves. Okay, this is the last slide. I know, you're right.
Better be, it's like 10:18.
Okay. So we're going to have established that we must repent. If we're seeking forgiveness from God, we repent, and what else? What comes from the repentance that we express? If we are non-Christians, like the Jews were, who were pushing for Jesus to be crucified, Peter still held them guilty. You remember Jesus prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them. But Peter still held them guilty on the day of Pentecost. He says, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. He called Jesus, Jesus whom you crucified. And they're like, whoa, the Romans did it. No, you don't escape that guilt. Jesus whom you crucified. Peter's sermon gave evidence of the resurrection, the ascension, and those people believed that Jesus was Lord and Christ. And for the sake of completion, we need to understand that there is a New Testament passage that adds that we need to believe. It says, confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That's Romans 10, verse 9. Once we do that, Just know that even for those wicked people who crucified Jesus, when the wicked forsake their evil ways and thoughts, grace is available. What did Peter tell those Jews? He said, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And the Lord saved the ones who obeyed that day and added them to his church, verses 41 and 47. Similarly, when Christians sin, they repent, and as Acts 8:22 says, when Peter spoke to a Christian who had allowed evil to enter his heart, "Repent of this wickedness of yours and pray earnestly to the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." So we repent and pray earnestly. And then finally, for Christians in our daily lives, I want us to think about the example of the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, remembering that he was one of those who had fallen into the, he was one of the scribes, you might say, who was persecuting from city to city Christ's followers. After he changed and he understood that Jesus was Lord and Christ, he said in 1 Corinthians 15:9, "I am the least of the apostles and not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than them all. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Paul knew he could never make restitution and even capital punishment for him having voted and persecuted to the death Christians. Even if he were to die, that'd make up for one loss of life? It's not about restitution. It's not about punishment. It's about living with humility to say, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." And letting that grace and the realization of that compassion that God has on us drive us to work and to serve him. He said, "I did more than all." Why did he do more than all of them? He wasn't in competition with them. He was living in this constant appreciation of what God had done for him. That's why he worked so hard as an apostle, because he had been forgiven much. And so his dedication and his commitment to work harder in the service of God were fueled by that constant sense of appreciation, that humility saying, "It's by the grace of God that I am what I am." And that grace is extended to every one of us this morning. So I want you to think, do you need to do something publicly to accept God's forgiveness, to meet his conditions for forgiveness? Or are you holding something against somebody else? Have you failed to rebuke them? Have you failed to forgive them when they say, "I repent"? Are you too slow to extend your forgiveness? And what about to yourself? Where's your compassion? I want you to think about these things. We would rejoice with you if you need to do something of a public nature, confess sin or confess your faith in Jesus Christ and be baptized for the remission of your sins. We would rejoice with you. We'd love to help you. We'd encourage you to come to the front while we stand and sing.
Through your beloved Son. the one who makes my heart to sing. Create a heart so clean that like you I may be. As light the morning rises up with healing in its wings.
After prayer, we'll be dismissed to our Bible classes. Our Father in heaven, your tender mercies toward us are overflowing. You've sent mercy to us through the Son of David, through your one and only Son. And Father, we are so thankful to you for this. But help us in the times when we consult our meticulously constructed records of wrongs that we sometimes hold against our fellow servants. Sometimes when we grab them by the throat and choke them and demand that they pay what they owe, that we demand justice for others, but we plead mercy for ourselves. Father, forgive us of this wickedness. Of you know our hearts. You know when we think in these evil ways toward one another. And we're thankful for our brother Gary breaking